We're reading this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. It's a big chunk today. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat.'" The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel.
Thanks for that reading, Lucy. I wanted us to hear the whole narrative as we go through it together this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would work in us by your Spirit in applying your word to our hearts as we look at it now, that we would grow in faith and that we'd grow in faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt kind of demoralized about the state of the church kind of in the world? Or even just considering what it's like, you know, in Western nations or in our own nation, in Australia. It's a mess sometimes when we look at it, isn't it? You know, the findings and fallout of the Royal Commission into Institutional Child Sex Abuse. Moral failures of pastors in headline news. Worldliness in the pews. Sidelining or misuse of the Word of God. Divisions in the church, ineffective evangelism, the decline of church attendance. You can kind of think, what is God doing in the midst of all this mess from his people? Sometimes, you know, you hear some of that kind of stuff and it can feel very demoralizing. You can feel sad about it. From some vantage points, it does look really bad. You know, it looked really bad for God's people in the time when Eli's sons were serving at Shiloh. Our passage this morning shows us, you know, how God worked through these difficult times for his people. It shows us this morning, if you just go to the next slide for me, it shows us the grievous peril of ungodliness and the gracious provisions of God. The second part actually has two points to it, so it's really three points we'll look at this morning. But first, the grievous peril of ungodliness. This doesn't seem to be working again today. Nope. Okay, I might just have to call out for you, Bill. The grievous peril of ungodliness. Verse 12 begins immediately with kind of an ominous statement, doesn't it? Eli's sons were scoundrels, literally sons of worthlessness or wickedness. They had no regard for the Lord, it says. Actually, literally, that second phrase is, they did not know the Lord. I think that's important to get right here, because actually that phrase comes up again later in the passage. Why didn't they know the Lord? Well, it's because they did not listen to his word. These two are priests. They serve at the tabernacle at Shiloh. The law, if you go to the next one, the law given through Moses clearly prescribes how they're to officiate the sacrifices for all the people, for the people of Israel, and it tells them what is their share. So for fellowship offerings, which is what this is probably especially referring to, these sacrifices that they're doing this for, the priests were first to burn the fat to the Lord, parts of the animal that had fat on it, they're to burn that to the Lord. And then the priests are given the breast and the right thigh for the one who's offering it. And then the rest of the animal, the sacrificial animal, actually goes to the person who's offering it for them to consume with their family and friends. But we get a description of what the sons of wickedness are doing in verses 13 to 16. They're sending a servant along, and he's plunging a fork into whatever's kind of boiling their meat and pulling out something extra for them to consume. You see, they're taking more than their share. They're stealing from the Israelites. But it gets worse. Verse 15, it points out that they're even demanding that they receive some of the share before the fat is burned. As I mentioned, the fat is the portion that actually is burnt to the Lord. So they're not only robbing the Israelites, these men are robbing God. Verse 17 says, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Their wicked actions actually go even further. In verse 22, they are sleeping with women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. So we have utter ungodliness of these wicked priests. And all their actions are becoming common knowledge. Their father Eli rebukes them in verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, he says, Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? Everything Eli says here is absolutely spot on. It's good that he said this, right? But we'll see shortly that what he says and what he does is not good enough. Chapter 4:18 tells us that Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. So he's actually following on from the book of Judges. He's kind of one of the final judges over the people of Israel. The rebuke did not go far enough. He should have removed his sons from serving at the tabernacle once they didn't listen. But God had already made plans to do something about Eli's sons. Verse 25, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So we see the grievous peril of ungodliness. And suddenly, just out of nowhere, this man of God just turns up. Verses 27 to 36, we don't know his name, we don't know where he came from, nothing about him apart from he has a message from the Lord. And it begins with a reminder of God's grace. In the next slide, God revealed himself. Oh, no, that's it, 27. God revealed himself to Eli's ancestor and chose his ancestor to be his priest and to serve at the altar to receive the food from the offerings. You see, God's graciously provided for this family. You know, everything we get is a gracious provision from God. Even the opportunity to serve him, it's all grace. And then in verse 29, the charges. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offer that and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering made by my people Israel? chapter 4 also tells us that Eli was a very heavy man. Did he fail to judge his sons because he was complicit, or at least compromised because he's benefiting from their actions? In verse 30 onwards, we have the judgment upon Eli's house. Basically, the priests of the house of Eli are going to be cut down so that none of his line are going to reach old age. Yet, it seems to imply that perhaps someone or some will escape this. They won't be completely destroyed. And then also a faithful priest, in the next slide, will be raised up, verse 35, whose priestly house will be established. Anyone left in Eli's line, they'll come before this new priestly line. They'll throw themselves at his feet and say, please give us some kind of role so that we can share in the food from the offerings. This prophecy is largely fulfilled in chapter 22 as we keep going through 1 Samuel, when Doeg the Edomite comes and cuts down the priests in the town of Nob, with only Abiathar escaping to King David, to David. But Eli is given a sign here in verse 34. He's given a sign to know that this message is truly from the Lord, that he will know that it'll be fulfilled even long after he himself has died. Verse 34, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will both die on the same day. And this we'll see happen in chapter 4 in a couple of weeks. So we have the grievous peril of ungodliness. It's important that we notice that this passage actually applies directly to those who are inside the church, right? It's easy to straight away think, about others, but actually we've got to first think about those within the church of God, not those outside. Hophni and Phinehas are people who are within God's people. They are already recipients of God's grace towards them. In fact, they are the clergy. Yet, it urges all of us who are his servants, to keep repenting of sin. Titus 2, in the next slide, tells us God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We need to keep repenting of sin. We need God's grace to keep teaching us that we would live godly lives before him and not head down the wrong paths like these men. We also need to learn something from Eli's weakness here too, don't we? It's important that in our own commitment to the Lord, we don't excuse the sin of others. We must not excuse our own sin, and we must not excuse the sin of others. Sometimes weakness or fear can be dressed up as concern for, the other person's feelings. If we were to rebuke them for their sin, we must not put the feelings of others before the Lord and his honor. Now, it's not that we should rebuke without love. That would be completely wrong. Rebuke should always be done lovingly. In fact, the way Eli did it may have been right on the money of the first way to approach it. But when they didn't respond, he needed to be firmer. The motive should always be love, but we should also see that sometimes no rebuke is actually meaning no love for God. Jesus said it in strong words this way. In Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, Eli's lack of action brought disaster upon his family. And so we should not follow that way. We need to not excuse sin in ourselves or in others. And so first we see the grievous peril of ungodliness. But second, we see God's gracious provision. Firstly, in his servants, or the gracious provision of his servants. So far, we've actually looked at all the bad news, right, in chapter 2. But there was actually good news mixed all the way through it. Did you notice that as Lucy read it out to us? In contrast to Eli's rebuke of his sons, right before it, there's actually Eli blessing Samuel's family, his parents, in verses 20 to 21. But the mention of Samuel is the key bit that's scattered all the way through the passage. Have a look at verse 11, I think two slides forward. Verse 11 says, the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Verse 21, meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. The author's saying to us, look how bad things have become at Shiloh. But don't forget Samuel. Look how corrupt the priests of the Lord have become. But don't forget Samuel. Even when the people of God are spiritually impoverished, the Lord is still quietly working away through his servants, or preparing, in this case, his faithful servants. But there's another faithful servant mentioned in this passage. Verse 35, in the midst of the judgment on Eli's house, the Lord says that he will raise up a faithful priest for himself, a priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, he says. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Again, we get the reference to the kingship coming later on in the anointed. The context here, no doubt, probably brings to mind, well, is this Samuel that he's raising up to replace them? And Samuel, although he's from the tribe of Eli, he's actually not from the priestly tribe. He's not descended from Aaron. And so he's kind of a special case where he's been given to the Lord and he's serving almost like a priest. He's wearing a linen ephod, which is the attire of the priest. He's, later on we'll see he's conducting sacrifices. It's almost as if Samuel does kind of partially fulfill this role. But the fulfillment of this verse is better seen to be 1 Kings chapter 2. In verse 27 and 35, it says this, so Solomon removed Abiathar, that's the guy who escaped and ran to King David, removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. And verse 35, the king replaced Abiathar with Zadok, the priest. And so I think that's probably the complete fulfillment. Well, maybe not complete. That's certainly the main fulfillment that the writer has in mind, or certainly that the writer of Kings sees. Yet perhaps we're also to see this as a prophecy of a time coming for a new priesthood. Not all the details would fill this out, but the New Testament certainly points us to a new priesthood, a better priesthood. Hebrews 7 points us to Jesus, who is appointed as a priest forever. In Hebrews 7:26, it says, such a priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Israel needed a new priesthood because it had gone completely corrupt. But you know what? They needed the far better, the far superior priesthood ultimately, just as we do. The priesthood of Jesus, who offers himself as our substitute. And so we have the gracious provision of God, his servants. And thirdly, we have the gracious provision of God, his word. Chapter 3 begins in a striking way, which sets up the focus. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Visions is, it's a primary way that at this time that the Lord gave his message to the prophets. See, the last phrase reinforces the first. The word of the Lord was rare. The man of God in the previous chapter, although that may have happened occasionally, it was not common at this time. It's not that the people, though, it's not that they didn't have the word of God at all. They had the word of God through Moses. But the priests had been just clearly ignoring it, even disobeying it, which doesn't bode well for the rest of the nation. And here, this is the context, and then we're given the setting of what's about to happen. Eli's eyesight has become very weak in the next verses. And so Samuel, most likely at this stage, is now kind of a close companion to Eli, helping him with all his duties, helping him with anything he needs. Eli's lying down in his usual place, we're told, which is probably in some rooms that are constructed next to the tabernacle, kind of adjacent to it. Eli's there, and in the tabernacle, there is a lampstand with 7 lamps on it, the menorah. It was a requirement for the priests to keep this lampstand, to tend it all night, to keep it burning from sunset to from evening to morning. And it says here that the lamp had not yet gone out. This is probably just a little bit before dawn. Samuel is lying down in the tabernacle. Now, it says where the ark was. The ark is behind the curtain in a kind of a section called the Holy of Holies. Samuel's probably not in there. He's in the outer room of the tabernacle where the lamp is. Perhaps it's now become Samuel's role to tend the lamp through the night, since Eli's ability to do so was so diminished. And then we're told the Lord called Samuel, verse 4. Naturally, Samuel thinks, he hears his voice, and he thinks, Eli needs my help, and so he runs to his aid. But Eli says, I haven't called you, go back to sleep. And this happens 3 times, we're told. But we also have a key explanation in verse 7. Now Samuel, Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. That's why Samuel hasn't recognized who's calling him. It's not that Samuel doesn't know about the Lord. He knows about the Lord. He's been serving before the Lord since infancy, learning about him. But just like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel doesn't yet know the Lord. This here is not an indictment against Samuel himself, as it was against Eli's sons. You see, they did not know the Lord because they were ignoring the Lord's word. They had no regard for his sacrifices. But things for Samuel are about to change. And so at the 3rd time where Samuel runs to Eli and turns up at his bedside, Eli recognizes what's going on. Verse 8. That the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling, verse 10, calling as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And then the Lord gives Samuel a message. What the previous man of God had said is about to be fulfilled. Verse 13, for I told him, this is the Lord told Eli, that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. The grievous peril of ungodliness. Well, young Samuel is understandably, I think, afraid to tell his guardian Eli about the bad news, verse 15. But Eli, verse 17, he effectively puts him under an oath to say, yeah, you've got to tell me anything or may God deal with you. So Samuel tells him everything, verse 18. Hiding nothing from him. And Eli recognizes the message is a word from the Lord. that it is the Lord's will. Samuel, at this point on, is then established as a prophet from this point forward. Look at verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Samuel's words, which were God's words, that is, not falling to the ground means they didn't fail. They weren't proven false. God never let them be proven false. Otherwise, he would be shown to be a false prophet. And verse 20, and all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, right in the north to the south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, we began chapter 3 with the rarity of God's word, yet in God's gracious provision, he not only provided his faithful servant, but also his word for his people. Having God's word is a gracious gift to all who will receive it. Having a prophet in residence in Israel would turn this nation around in a more healthy direction. You know, having the word of God faithfully proclaimed and studied and applied in a church would set that church in a healthy direction. God had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he said this, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And it seems that Samuel is established as the first in a whole line of prophets whom God raises up to continue to apply God's word and speak God's word to the people through many centuries. And as the Apostle Peter points out in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, he actually quotes Deuteronomy 18, and then he says this in verse 24, "Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, that's Jesus in this case, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophet, of this prophet that God would raise up, is his eternal Son. It's the one who is called the Word, who became flesh, about whom the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:1, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." See, we have the gracious provision of the words of the prophets who point us to Jesus, the Word made flesh, who commanded us, who taught us everything that the Father commanded him. Well, let me finish by drawing together a few strands of our passage with three implications for us today. First, this passage points us to trust the faithful servant. You know, the passage showed that Samuel was faithful and a future priest was going to be faithful, but they ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus, our perfect high priest, whose work completely and finally deals with our sin, and who is the ultimate prophet who has spoken God's word and who is himself the revelation of God. You see, it's through him, it's through Jesus that we know the Lord. But it's through him that we receive atonement for our sin. And that's what we need. The final phrase in the Lord's message to Eli in 3:14, it's a scary thought, isn't it? He says, "The guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Have you ever wondered, is there anything I could do that God would never forgive me for? There is one. And it parallels the sins of Eli's sons. It's to reject the only sacrifice that can bring true atonement. It's to reject the faithful servant. As Hebrews 10 says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the good news is, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how bad that thing you've done that you think is just so terrible, how could anyone forgive me for this? There is atonement available for you. There is a covering of sin. There is reconciliation with God again through Jesus' sacrifice. The only thing that would forfeit that is to reject Jesus, is to reject his sacrifice for it, his sacrifice for you. So whenever you sin, we run to Jesus. We don't run away from him, we run towards him in repentance, saying, please forgive me. Please renew me and change me. Help me to live differently. He is our high priest who has made atonement through his own blood shed on the cross. He is our substitute. Secondly, this passage urges our own faithfulness to the word of God. You know, it may be natural to kind of think, as we go through the passage, we go, well, I've got to be like Samuel, right? I've got to be the faithful servant. But we must first see ourselves in the story, not as Samuel, but as the people of Israel who receive God's word. We need to listen to God's word, for that is how we will know him. We need to know him through his word, by his spirit working in us, in our hearts through his word. Unlike Eli's godly sons who reject the word of God, we must be devoted to it. Faithfulness to the word of God. And then thirdly, this passage does urge us to have faithfulness with the word of God. You see, we, after all, are to be servants like Samuel, aren't we? You know, if there's a scarcity of the word of God today anywhere, it's not because there is no access to it, certainly not in a country like Australia. There could be scarcity because the proclaimers of God's word, the preachers of God's word, are not faithful to it, watering it down or sidelining it. Or it could be because hearers are turning away from listening to the word of God. Or it could be because believers are not speaking the word to those around us who need to hear it. You see, we have the word of God ourselves. We have the message, the gospel message that brings salvation to us and to all who would believe it. And so we need to keep presenting it to others and inviting them to hear it. You know, we have a great opportunity with that, don't we, at Easter this week. With Christianity Explored coming up, to invite others to come to explore God's word, to hear it for themselves. Faithfulness also means telling people the bad news so that they may accept the good news. You know, we need to warn people about sin and judgment. Whether that's our own children as we're raising them, whether it's a backsliding Christian, a brother or sister in Christ who seems to be turning away, or whether it's someone completely outside the church, we need to tell them the truth about the bad news of sin and judgment, of judgment if they persist in sin. Because there is a substitute who has made atonement available for them, and so we must tell them. so that they may accept the good news. You know, sometimes as we look around the state of the church around the world, it may look bad. But even with all that you might see going on, even if that demoralizes you sometimes when you hear the headline news and different things like that, remember, God is still at work through the ultimate prophet and priest, Jesus. He's still doing his work through his word by his spirit. He's still graciously providing faithful servants who will be faithful to his word and with his word. Will you be one of them? May God use us, use each one of us for his service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you are so gracious to us, that you do warn us of the peril of sin, of ungodliness. Father, please keep working in us that we would accept your word, that we would keep repenting and running to Christ to receive forgiveness, to keep changing and being renewed. Father, please help us to be faithful to you with your word, faithful to your word as we hear it and respond to it, and faithful with it as we tell it and teach it to others in whatever circumstances we have. We ask that you would keep doing your work, that you would keep growing us as a church, that we'd see your word flourish here amongst us to produce fruit in our lives and through this church. In Jesus' name, amen.